All right, I think we're ready.
No,
we're not ready. No, Samantha is taking the children because Randy doesn't have a mute button that extends into my dining room. Can you mute half of us in here? All right, so we're on Lord's Day 17. Lord's Day 17. It's just one question tonight. So I'll read Lord's Day 17, which is question 45, and then I'll read a short section from 1 Corinthians 15. Question 45. How does Christ's resurrection benefit us? First, by his resurrection, he has overcome death, so that he might make us share in the righteousness he obtained for us by his death. Second, by his power, we too are already raised to a new life. Third, Christ's resurrection is a sure pledge to us of our blessed resurrection. Then 1 Corinthians 15, I'll read verses 12 through 21. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But, in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has also come the resurrection of the dead. Amen. So we enter into the stage of consideration of our Lord, which is called his exaltation, the state of his exaltation. That Christ underwent a state of humiliation, which comprised his incarnation, his entire life, his suffering, his death, his being buried. But now we enter into the glory of his exaltation, which also comprises a number of stages. And so we can consider the resurrection as a part of his exaltation, his ascension as a part of his exaltation, his session at the right hand of the Father, where Jesus is right now in the resurrected body, at the right hand of the Father in the heavenly places, and then also his return. Each one of these episodes comprises the state of our Lord's exaltation. And the Catechism devotes a day, or at least a couple of questions to each of those. So today we begin to consider the exaltation of our Lord in the resurrection of the dead. And I want to draw our attention to two things. So first, we can note the historical truth and reality of the resurrection. And then we can look at the theological implications or the personal significance of the fact that Jesus Christ has truly been raised from the dead. So first, we can note the historical truth of the resurrection, that this is something that took place in time and space, that death was triumphed over in an actual human being. And we speak of the resurrection of the dead so frequently because it is part and parcel to our theological heritage, but to truly grapple with the astonishing claim that a human being has overcome death and this in time and space, I believe, is incumbent upon us, and Scripture sets it forth emphatically. Jesus hung, I mean, if you think about it from a practical standpoint, he hung everything on the resurrection. He hung the validity of his entire ministry upon the prediction that he would lay down his life and then take it back up again. Think about that. He would yield his life and then he would resume his life. And this he identifies as that which, above all else, showcases that he is exactly who he said he was, that everything he claimed for himself was true, that the reason he came was to yield his life in the stead of sinners, and that his sacrifice would be accepted by the Father as testified in his resurrection from the dead. And this would redeem an innumerable host from the slavery unto death and judgment and curse. But as we heard also in 1 Corinthians, Paul also weights everything on the reality of the resurrection. And the language that he evokes there is strikingly similar to the book of Ecclesiastes. I don't know if you heard it, but he used terms like vain and vanity and futile. That's straight from the conceptual themes and terminology from Ecclesiastes. And the whole point of Ecclesiastes is death comes to all. That everyone is intensely, intensely aware that we have a sense that there ought to be something eternal, and yet everything that we see around us is futile. It fades. It dies. It does not endure. This is the very tension that the preacher in Ecclesiastes is wrestling with. He's like, how can we crave that which is eternal, that which abides, that which endures, when everything around us is beset by corruption, insanity, futility, and a fading essence that cannot endure? And so Paul says, look, if there is no resurrection, then everything is what Ecclesiastes says, with no sequel, with no qualification, with no ballast. He says, if Christ has not been raised from the dead, then it truly is that this life is all there is. And you hear him say that. He says, if we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are above all people to be pitied. Why? Because Paul was taking it in the neck left and right for the sake of Christ. Paul was literally dying daily for the sake of Christ, shipwrecked, persecuted, fleeing, hated, despised, whipped, you name it, for the sake of Christ. So he says, if Christ has not been raised from the dead, if this is it, if this is all there is, pity me most, you can almost hear him saying, but he charitably extends it to the Corinthians there, pity us most, because we've staked everything on this. But then he says gloriously, but Christ has been raised from the dead. And that very fact means that futility is not the only word, that this ache that we have at the reality that even the good things that we enjoy somehow can even be transmuted into fuels for sorrow. Have you ever noticed that? There's this poignant line. I'm reading this book by David Gibson called Living Life Backward. I cannot recommend this book highly enough. I cannot recommend it highly enough. He says, he evokes this incredibly poignant scene. He says, as we're dancing with those we love, it does not occur to us that they will be the cause of our dearest mourning. It's incredible that the causes of our greatest joy can be transmuted into some of our most poignant sorrows. And Paul says, if Christ hasn't been raised from the dead, you are left, all of you, with that bewildering incongruity. But Paul says he has been raised. He has been raised, and therein Christ appropriates for himself a universal significance in that everybody aches under this futility. Everybody toils as under the sun. Everybody knows this futility. Now, everybody knows also that I am a Tolstoy proselytizer. Everybody knows this because I talk about it all the time. I think every human being should be forced to read War and Peace. In Anna Karenina, the moral law can be summarized as love of your neighbor, and I cannot for the life of me consider how you can be said to love Tolstoy well without reading him. Please don't hold me to the implications of that thinking. I think that reading Tolstoy is important because he manages to capture something of the human experience. He manages to capture something poignant and heartbreaking, just these lovely tones of the heights to which human beings can ascend and the depths to which they can plunge. And while he speaks to a universal experience, regardless of who you are, I think human beings are united in this experience. I do understand, and I'm sympathetic with those of you that have not heeded my evangelistic pleas to read Tolstoy, because, quite frankly, his books are thick and he's not so easily accessed. In overcoming death, Jesus Christ has made a universally abiding claim to significance. Not only does the resurrection validate everything he claimed for himself, but it also announces the word of an escape from death. That to the question of what sits beyond the grave, Jesus Christ is the lone person with an answer. And his answer is simultaneously glorious and terrifying. The answer is, you are judged, but if you abide in me, you are judged righteous and receive eternal life. And so we can consider the practical or theological implications of the resurrection. And scripture would have us see the historical fact of the resurrection, that Jesus Christ truly did raise from the dead, and it would invite us to see in that historical fact a theological reality that is significant for each of us. And they are three, as the Heidelberg Catechism draws our attention to. The first, you can look at the resurrection, and you, as a believer in Christ, can know that you are justified. Second, you can look at the resurrection, and as a believer, you can know that you too share in the new creation life. And third, you can look at the resurrection, and you can see, and you can know that you too will be raised up bodily in glory. So let's look at each one of these quickly. First, because Christ has been raised from the dead, we are confident that we are righteous in him. Now, usually when we think of our justification, we think more of the life of Jesus Christ or the death of Jesus Christ. We talk in terms of Christ's active and his passive obedience. The active obedience being that Jesus Christ lived his life in full obedience to the law, that every moment that Jesus existed, he existed in true and full love of God and true and full love of neighbor as prescribed in the law, which he was bound by, as Paul writes in Galatians, he was born under the law. And so his life in his active obedience, or his death in his passive obedience, but we know that through his whole life suffered the penalty of sin in his body, the ache of sin, the curse of sin attended him his whole difficult life, but preeminently on the cross. So we think of these parts primarily as establishing our justification, but scripture also highlights the resurrection at multiple points as being specifically for our justification. So Paul can write in Romans 4, Jesus our Lord was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. And then in 1 Corinthians 15:17, as we read this evening, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. You're still in your sins. So we can ask, how was Christ's resurrection from the dead the Father's declaration of righteous on the beloved Son? So think about how the end of Jesus's life unfolded. Jesus was declared guilty by a human court. He was declared guilty in the administration of the penalty of death. And this, in one sense, was a grave miscarriage of justice, because the court sentenced him to die as a criminal, but he was sinless. He was sinless towards God, and he was sinless towards man. And more than sinless, he was righteous. He was righteous before God and righteous before man, such that, interestingly, even Pilate was forced to declare his innocence even as he sentenced him to death as a criminal. But even in this grave miscarriage of justice, Hebrews tells us that Jesus entrusted himself to the one who judges rightly, to the cosmic judge, to his heavenly Father, whose perfect justice can suffer no injustice to ultimately abide. And this is ultimately what Peter evokes when he defends the notion of the resurrection by citing Psalm 16. Psalm 16, verses 8 through 10 reads, "I have set the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand. I shall not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption." Now, Jesus Christ was God's Holy One. There was no sin or blemish or unrighteousness to be found in him. All right, now we're going to try to construct an image here. Take it for what it's worth. Imagine, if you will, the most intense metal detector conceivable. The most intense metal detector conceivable. And imagine that instead of just detecting metal, this mechanism extracts the metal that it detects. So every single person that walks through this metal detector, whatever they have in them, whether on their person or in their person, if it is metallic, it will be extracted from them by this intense metal detector. Now, every single one of us are full of the metal of sin. And as we go through this metal detector, the reality is that death reveals how sinful we are as we ourselves succumb to corruption. This is the way that the rabbis in the Old Testament would have conceived of death. Death was evidence that we are all sinners, because the wages of sin are death. Now, Jesus passed through this, and there was no metal. There was no sin. And therefore, death had no claim over him. Corruption had no claim over him. And thus, he passed through death unscathed by virtue of his sinlessness, by virtue of his holiness. And this was declared emphatically in the resurrection from the dead. It was the Father's cosmic declaration that the Son is righteous, and that he has accepted the Son's sacrifice on our behalf. It's been said elsewhere that the resurrection is the Father's amen to the Son's sacrifice. And that is true. And so, as one theologian puts it, nothing more could ever be required by God for a sinner to be justified, other than receiving in faith the atonement which God has publicly displayed as perfect and acceptable in his sight through the resurrection of Christ. And so we can ask, where is our ultimate confidence that we are righteous before our God? Scripture says it is in Jesus Christ, but more specifically in the astonishing fact that Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead. Second, we can consider that in the resurrection, we too partake of new creation life. And here we encounter both an objective reality and a command, which speaks to June's question about 2 weeks ago as we wrestled a little bit with the tension between these two realities, that we are declared to be dead to sin and alive to Christ as an objective reality, and at the same time, we are called to put to death sin in our members and to walk in the Spirit or to vivify the new creation life. So first, we can consider the objective reality of our participation in new creation life, which is to say, all those who believe in Jesus Christ are the new creation. Paul states this emphatically in 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. And just as strikingly, Paul again identifies our baptism as the crux of this. So in Romans 6:3-6, we were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For the one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, this is one of my favorite themes in Scripture, as I've said again and again and again. Regeneration and faith are new creation. This is that glorious word of "let there be light," which has shone in our darkened hearts in the face of Jesus Christ. And this is because we are in union with Christ, as Paul has pointed out, baptism being the sign of our union. And so you can hear this theme: as Christ goes, so we go. As the head goes, so the members go. He died, we died. He resurrected, we resurrect. And so all of this is objectively true. It is true of us. Scripture states it. We believe it. We bow to it. We acknowledge it. We delight to say amen to God's word. All who believe in Christ have died and have been raised. This is what the Catechism states. It says in the second part that we are already raised to a new life. And this new life flickers in each of us, and it evidences itself in repentance and faith. It evidences itself in a life yielded as our reasonable worship. It evidences itself in good works offered up in faith in Jesus Christ. But in each of us, in each one of us, both the new and the old exist. Now, Scripture has us determined and defined by the new, but it does not undermine or underplay the reality, the ongoing reality of the old, that we are indeed both spirit, that is the Holy Spirit, dwelling places of the Holy Spirit, and the flesh. And so Scripture, in the light of this reality, also couples with the objective reality a command, an exhortation to realize this new life by faith. And so that's what we hear in Colossians 3:1-3. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things that are above, not on the things that are on earth, for you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Paul says you have objectively been raised with Christ. This is true of you in an essential, identifying way. But you are still clay. You are still of this earth. And the flesh still contends within you, greedily insisting on its demands at all costs. And so Paul says, the objective compels the subjective. Because you have been raised and seated at the right hand of the Father, set your mind on the things that are above, where Christ is seated, and not on the things of earth, not on the things of this world, which is passing away with all of its desires and goods and goals and paradigms. Christ rebukes Peter in the light of this observation when Peter forbade Christ to go to the cross. He rebuked him, saying, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Or Paul in Romans 8, "For those who live according to the flesh set their mind on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit." Now in Paul, the flesh is a pretty complex concept that entails both clay in its neutral sense, in that it is a part of this created order, but this created order has been co-opted by our enemy and has been subsidized and is now a much more complex entity that is inherently evil and destined for judgment, and that our flesh participates in this. So it's both human ability and human sinfulness. It's both matters that are more innocuous and matters that are more morally wrong. And so we can ask, what does it look like to set our mind on the things that are above? We can say first what it doesn't look like. It doesn't mean that we aren't going to have to occupy ourselves with things like houses and clothes and food and family. It doesn't even mean that we can't receive these things as gifts from our Father, who promises to provide these things for us as evidence of his fatherly care and for our enjoyment. What it means is that when we make these things our predominant concern, when we are unduly absorbed with those matters and the attendant sins that are so near at hand to the things of the earth, it's amazing how quickly possessions can segue into jealousy. It's amazing how quickly possessions can segue into greed. And so you see this continuum, that which is innocuous to that which is sinful. He says, when we set our affections unduly upon these things, then we will inevitably languish and slip into those sins which are so near at hand, both to our clay minds and the clay gifts that attend this world. And so Christ can say, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and its righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." And so we can ask positively, what are the things above which cohere with our resurrection life? What are these matters which are to occupy our time? Well, chiefly it is Jesus Christ, but they're also the fruit of the Spirit. It's the fruit of the Spirit. It's what the new creation life brings to this sad and woeful world. And so as God's people, we would rather abound in love than in wealth. And if we do abound in wealth, we are mindful not to forget about love, and that our hope does not ultimately reside in wealth. We would rather have our hearts full of joy than full of the finest wine, though we can delight in the gift of wine, while remembering that the fruit of the vine, which we will take up with our Lord when he returns for his bride, will surpass every earthly vintage. And as God's people, we can know the peace that surpasses understanding, even as the structures of the world give way and everything around us plunges into turmoil and chaos. Why? Because our life is hid with Christ in God. And as we set our minds on these things, making Christ the dominant strand in our thinking, and not the constant refrain of fear that is everywhere echoed around us, we watch and we see and we taste as the Spirit ministers to us the gifts of Jesus Christ our Lord. And then last, we can consider briefly that in Christ's resurrection, we see that we too will share in a bodily resurrection unto glory. We can hear the running theme through all of this. Because Christ, so I. And this is the reality of our union with our Lord. He the head, we his members. Because Christ has been declared righteous, so am I. Because Christ's resurrection establishes him as new creation, so too I am a new creation. And now here, because Christ's resurrection was bodily and unto glory, wherein he received a kingdom the likes of which is difficult to understand, so too we shall be raised bodily unto glory. This is what Jesus says in John 14. Because I live, you also shall live. T.F. Torrance, who can be pretty suspect at times as a theologian, does have a really lovely take on the resurrection here, mostly because he's summarizing the early church. Neither here nor there. He writes, as the early church fathers used to express it, when a baby is born, it is usually born head first. But when the head is born, the whole body follows naturally. For it is the birth of the head that is the most difficult part. Now Christ, the head of the body, is already resurrected, the firstborn of new creation. And as such, he is the pledge and guarantee that we who are incorporated with him as his body will rise with him and be born into the new creation in our physical as well as our spiritual existence. That's really nice. I hope we all take that with us. That's vivid. We shall be raised up with these bodies. These bodies. You. In your body-soul existence, this complex, irreducible complexity that is body and soul, your body, which is difficult to say, you as body, that's the body that will be raised up. There will be continuity that you as a body will be raised up, but it will be perfected, incorruptible, and spiritual, which I tried to get my mind around for everyone, but I just couldn't, and I really apologize. We shall be our spiritual bodied selves. I don't know. Jesus, he did not seem to be subject in the resurrection body to the same laws of physics that our corporeal bodies are subject to. He passed through grave clothes. He passed through a stoned up tomb. He passed into rooms that were locked up. We will be raised as spiritual bodied selves. You can think on that. If anybody has any progress in that direction, give me a call. But Paul plainly states this reality in Philippians 3, 20 and 21. Our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. That power is the power of the Holy Spirit, the same power that indwells us even now. And this is the day we look to. This is the day we long for. But we don't have to wait to the last day to meet our resurrected Lord. We greet him, or better, he greets us each Lord's Day through the ministry of the Spirit, whom he has sent, who ministers to us Christ, and who dwells in us. And so we can close here. And it's rather fitting with the themes that we've been considering relentlessly concerning heavenly Jerusalem and the church as an embassy of heaven. Theodore Beza will close with this quote, the great reformer. He writes this: Jesus Christ, who is living in heaven, is to be met in the preaching of the word and the administration of the sacraments. For the true Jerusalem is celestial, which is the Lord's church. The risen Lord is spiritually present in his word and sacrament, and may be found everywhere he is served in spirit and in truth. And here we shall find Christ with the eyes and the feet of faith. And thereby we mount even to the high places. where Christ is seated at the right hand of God, and we in him. Let's pray. Father, these are high mysteries, but we delight to affirm their truth. And we would ask, Lord, that as we grow in our understanding of what you have made us in Jesus Christ, that more and more we would know the power of his resurrection, forgetting what lies behind and pressing on to obtain the upward call of Christ upon us. We ask, Father, that as we undertake this, Lord, that you would supply our every need, body and soul, that we would be quick to encourage one another, quick to bear with one another, quick to bear each other's burdens, rejoicing with those who rejoice, weeping with those who weep, Father, all of us collectively awaiting the great day when Christ will return, when our faith becomes sight, that we will finally once and for all be done with sin. Father, we long for this day. We long to be done with sin. We are grateful that we have this hope. We are grateful that we can cling to it with great confidence. We ask, Father, that you would sustain us until that great day. In Christ's name, amen.